2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. That's found on page 971 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Page 971 on the Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. You can follow along with me in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. This is God's Word. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Let's pray. Father, we do not lean on our own ability to hear. We do not lean on our own abilities to understand. Lord, I do not lean on my sermon preparation. I do not lean on my own ability to communicate this. Lord, we lean on you to help us. We're just desperate for you to speak to us, to speak to me, to speak through me, so that we may hear your word, Lord, explained and applied to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the gospel clearly and to see ourselves clearly as we think about your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a fear that I have for us as a church, together, as a body. And it's not maybe some of the fears that you would think a pastor would probably normally have about a church, which is maybe that it would decline numerically, that the pews would slowly start emptying. It's not that we would run out of money here at this church. It's not that you wouldn't receive my leadership or my preaching as a pastor. It's not that we would fail in outreach events or any event that we plan here as a church. Those things are concerns at times, but it's not the fear that I have for us as a congregation. My fear for us as a church is that we would get used to the truth, that we would get used to it. We're nearing the end of 2 Corinthians right now. Finally, I know probably some of you are thinking, 14 months in this book. We've taken several breaks, but 14 months total since we've started. 13 chapters, 256 verses. I looked this up online, 4,500 Greek words in this book. And by the end of it, Lord willing, about 28 sermons through this book. People are wondering, how are we preaching 28 sermons on 13 chapters? We did it. Here's my fear, though. My fear is that we would get used to the truths in this book. We just get used to it. We just hear it over and over again, and it would just become normal. And my fear is even broader than this book. There are some of you that have been sitting in these pews for years listening to me and a long line of other pastors preach sermons from the Bible. And my fear with that is that we become professional sermon listeners. We just learn how to listen to a sermon. And I know that temptation myself from sitting and listening to preaching, but I also feel this temptation in a unique way as I prepare sermons every week, that I just get used to the truths that I'm studying and preparing to preach. The danger is this, that we would hear the truth, but we wouldn't respond to the truth. And that's the same concern that Paul has at the end of 2 Corinthians. Paul, as you know, he has been answering all sorts of objections, right, about his ministry. They've been doubting his ministry. And in the last couple of chapters, he's been being examined almost by this church that's comparing him to these false apostles. And he's trying to explain his weaknesses. He's trying to explain what he boasts in and how he compares to these false teachers who flex their spiritual muscles with these dreams and visions and all these things they boast in. And he's answered every concern that they've had as a church. And now, after all that, he turns the tables on the Corinthians and he says, it's time to respond. It's time to do something with what I have just written to you. And so over the next few weeks, I know we only have a few verses left, but I want us to slowly finish this book for that reason. Because I don't want us to just go through 2 Corinthians, all the truths that have been here, and forget them, and not take the time needed to individually and congregationally respond to this book. And I want us to do that because Paul is making one major point in this passage and in the passages that follow it, and it's this. Looking at the gospel forces you to look at yourself. Looking at the gospel, examining the gospel, exploring the gospel will force you to look at yourself because the gospel demands a response. That's the very nature of the message. So whether or not you've been here for every sermon on this book, whether or not you're a Christian, you need to be thinking about this. You have to think about this. Because today we're going to look at the gospel. We're going to look at the very nature of the gospel in Paul's ministry. And Paul wants you, just like he wants the Corinthians, to think about how you are going to respond to this message. And not responding is responding to the message of the gospel. And in this passage particularly, he's equipping us to respond. And he's equipping us to respond by just telling us to do two very basic things. And these are my 2 points in my sermon. To look at the message, and then to look at yourself. Those are his points. To look at the message, and then to look at yourself. So let's look now at the message. Did you notice in verses 7 through 10 that it's very repetitive from everything we've seen in 2 Corinthians so far that Paul has been saying? You see these terms of, in verse 9, these weak and strong language. In verse 7, Paul's talking about his integrity. He's talking about building up and restoration. He's used all these terms all throughout the book. He's not saying anything new in verses 7 through 10. So why is he repeating himself? Why is he being this broken record about these characteristics of his ministry? It's because Paul wants it to be crystal clear what his ministry is like, because his ministry is shaped like the cross. It's shaped like Jesus' cross. And he takes all of his cues in the way he does his ministry from the cross. So when the Corinthians respond to Paul and they respond to his ministry, they are responding to the cross of Christ. They're responding to Jesus. That's what it means to be an apostle. And that's exactly how he described his ministry in chapter 4, verse 11. We saw this last week. Let me read it to you again. This is Paul describing his ministry. He says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." That sounds like Jesus, right? Death at work in him, life in them. Jesus dies and works life in people. Paul takes his cues from the cross, and so he's being very careful that they understand this ministry, because them understanding this ministry is them understanding the very gospel that Paul has been called to proclaim. And so here, I want us to do something a little unique with our passage this morning. I want us to drive past the passage and put our car in reverse and back in to verse 5 through verses 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, and 5. Okay, so we're going to start at the end, and we're going to back in to verse 5. And the reason I'm doing that is because verse 5 is Paul's main point in this passage. But he gives the bulk of his time in this passage to giving this church like a 30,000-foot aerial vision of his ministry. He wants them to get one last look at his ministry, one last look at the gospel that's displayed in his ministry, so they would know how to respond. So I want us to look at the ministry first and then consider, verse 5, how we are to respond. And this is exciting because Paul just wants them to see the beauty of the gospel in his ministry. And so what we get to do is just look at Paul's ministry and then think about the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing to do. So let's just look at characteristics of the gospel that are seen in Paul's ministry. The first thing I want you to see is this. The gospel is about restoration and building up. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Your restoration is what we pray for," Paul says. "For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." Paul, you remember last week, in the last 2 weeks, he was talking about his authority. And last week he said these really hard things about their sin. He said, if this sin doesn't get cleared up, I'm not going to spare anybody. It's going to be a hard next meeting. But why does he say those hard things to them? Verse 9, right? He says, it's your restoration that we pray for. This word restoration is the same word used in the Bible to talk about mending nets together. It's taking broken things that are frayed and torn apart and mending them together and making them new. It's the same word that's used to like putting a bone back in place. It's restoring it to health. And that's why Paul's writing. He doesn't want a showdown when he gets at Corinth. He doesn't want to get to this church and have to excommunicate members from the church because they're living in unrepentant sin. He wants everybody to be restored so it can be a joyful reunion. And that's what he says in verse 10. He says, "I don't want to be severe when I show up. I don't want to have to be severe. I want to build you up. God gave me authority to build people up and not to tear them down." And here's why Paul is about that. This is why his ministry is about restoring and building up. It's because that's the very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Why is the gospel such hard news sometimes that tells you about human sin and says that you are a rebel and enemy of God and you need to be reconciled to God? Why does it say such hard things to us? It's because it says such good things to us. It's because it tells us that we can be made alive. It tells us that even though we're dead in our sins, we can be made alive through the cross of Christ. Even though we are broken, it seems, beyond repair, Jesus' cross, Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection can restore the most broken person. And that is what Paul takes his ministry model off of. This cross that restores and builds up. The gospel is about restoration and it's about building up. The gospel is also about sacrifice. Look again with me at verse 9. Right before he says that he aims for restoration, he says, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong." You know that phrase. The last several messages have just been strength and weakness, strength and weakness. Paul gets weak, they get strong. Jesus dies, we live. Strength and weakness. Paul believes that the way that the Corinthians are going to be restored is through his weakness. Do you remember chapter 12, verse 15? Paul says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." It's the same thing in verse 9. "I am glad when I am weak and you are strong." Why does Paul talk like that? It's because he takes his cues from the gospel itself. Listen to me. This is important. The message of Christianity is not do something for God and he will accept you. That is not Christianity. The message of Christianity is God does something for you and makes you acceptable. That's the message of the gospel. You don't do anything to get God to accept you. God does everything for you to make you acceptable through his son. Listen to me. Every religion, every single religion, recognizes the brokenness of humanity in some way. Every religion has a doctrine of sin, if you will. Everybody recognizes this world is not the way it's supposed to. There's hurricanes that happen and Las Vegas shootings that happened and racism in the communities and violence in the West End. There's all kinds of brokenness and sin in our communities. But Jesus is the only God who tells you about your sin and then enters into human brokenness, takes that sin on himself, and then offers forgiveness and restoration for free through faith. Jesus is the only one who does that. Jesus is the only one who tells you about your sin and then takes it from you, bears the full punishment for it, and then lets you go free through faith. Sacrifice. That's the way Jesus responds to our sin. He dies, we live. He gets our condemnation, we get his righteousness. And that is why Paul sacrifices like he does. Because that is the message of the gospel. This is who Jesus is. The gospel is about sacrifice, but also the gospel is true. The gospel is true. Look with me at verse 8. Paul says, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." So Paul conducts his ministry with pain and suffering and trials and anxiety and all these things he's gone through, all these weaknesses that he has. He goes through all of these things not because he really enjoys pain. We shouldn't think of Paul like that. He would rather not be in pain. But he does it because he's aligning himself with the truth, which is the cross. This is what Paul means when he says he can't do anything against the truth. He's saying this: I've got one message that I speak and one message that I live, and it's this: Jesus Christ crucified. That's my message. Jesus Christ crucified. So his whole life and his whole ministry and his message align with that message. He says, I carry around in my body the death of Christ. This is my ministry, and I will not do anything against that truth. I will align myself completely with that message. And friends, this is where many people actually walk away from the gospel. Most people can appreciate Jesus' life, his teachings, Most people would even appreciate Jesus' selfless sacrifice on the cross. They see it as a picture of sacrifice. But what makes those things particularly beautiful is that they're true. That they actually happened. It's reality. It's not just a religious idea. It's not just something that may have happened or may not have happened, but it's really fun to get together and sing and hear about it, and at least it gives us hope. That's not Christianity. Christianity says, this is the true story of the world. It's true. And that controls Paul, and it controls his ministry. The gospel is true. And then the last thing he shows us is that the gospel is authentic. The gospel is authentic. Look at verse 7. He says, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. This is a very confusing verse, but let's try to understand it here. What Paul cares about most for this church is their repentance and their faithfulness to Christ. And that's why he says in verse 7, it's his prayer that they may not do wrong. And then he says it's also his prayer that they would do right. What he's saying there is, I'm aiming for you to repent from this sin that's destroying you. That's my aim. But notice how careful he is about his motives. He says he wants this repentance from them, not that we may appear to have met the test. And he says he wants this repentance though they may seem to have failed. So here's what Paul envisions. If the Corinthians repent, people will respond in one of two ways in his mind. The first way is this. Wow, Paul got the crazy Corinthians to repent. Can you believe it? Man, he's got strength. Man, he passes our test for what it means to be an apostle. What a guy. He even got the Corinthians to repent. That passes my test. Paul says, that's not my reason. I'm not trying to get validation from that group. But then there's this other response. It's, wow, Paul said he wouldn't spare anyone when he arrived in his letter, but then he shows up just as meek as ever because everybody repented. Yeah, right, Paul. You're just a weakling. You're just faking everybody out. You said you wouldn't spare anybody, but now you're sparing everybody because everybody repented? No, no, no. You fail our test. That's what he's talking about when he says, I don't want to seem to have met that test, and it may appear that I have failed when you repent. He says, I don't care about what either of those groups think. I don't care about their responses to my ministry. What I care about is you. My motives in my ministry is you and your soul. He's authentic. He's real. His motives are clear. But why? Why is Paul so careful about his motives and so careful about his authenticity? Because the gospel is authentic. It's because this is who Jesus is. The gospel cares about the most important reality in the universe, and it's this: reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's everybody's biggest problem, and it's the greatest solution to that problem. And that's what Paul cares about. Paul and the gospel are not primarily concerned about human opinion. The gospel is not Republican and it's not Democrat. It's not rich and it's not poor. It blows to bits human control. You can't take this message and put it in a social or political or small group box. It breaks it to bits. It's authentic. Jesus isn't after your money. He isn't after your vote. He's after you and me. That's what Jesus is after. And that makes Jesus harder because you can't control him as much as people try to. Don't you see how beautiful the gospel is? Do you see it? This is beautiful. This is different from every other message. Jesus is beautiful because he understands our deepest problem, separation from God. Jesus is beautiful because he knows our brokenness deeply, because he entered into it by becoming a man, by living a perfect life, by dying brutally in our place. And Jesus is beautiful because he is the perfect balance of the grace and the truth that we need in our life. No one is like Jesus, I'm telling you. You can search the world. You can search every religion. You can search all your friendships and all your relationships and get all the material things. I promise you, you will not find any Savior like Jesus Christ. I promise. There's no hope outside of him. There's no message like this, and there's no God like this. But here's the danger. Most of us, myself included, suffer from what I would call vacation syndrome. Vacation syndrome. When it comes to Jesus. And here's what I mean by that. The gospel becomes like a destination that you visit once a week at church. And you like go, and you enjoy it, you admire it, you say, how nice, and then you leave, and you go back to your life, just like a vacation. It's kind of like a nice retreat and a fun thing to look at and do and enjoy, and then you walk away from it, just like a vacation. Something nice to do, maybe once a year, and then you walk away. But that's the exact thing Paul wants to avoid in this passage. And it's why he wrote verses 5 and 6. He wants you to look at that beautiful gospel, to just look at it and marvel at it through his ministry, so that you will look at yourself and that I would look at myself. So that's our second point. We've looked at the message. Now let's look at ourselves. Look at yourself. The problem with vacation syndrome with the gospel is that it assumes that the way you see the beauty and the truth of the gospel is just by verifying the facts, which is what we just did. We verified the beautiful facts of the gospel. But Paul assumes in verses 5 and 6 that to see the truth and the beauty of the gospel, you also have to verify its effects on your soul. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. What Paul is saying in verse 6 is that the Corinthians should test his ministry by testing their selves. They should judge the gospel by the effects it's had in their own lives. That's what Paul's saying. But here's the question. What effect does Paul expect them to find? It's not just the facts like restoration and like sacrifice and truth and authenticity. It's the effect of transformation, radical transformation. Look again at verse 5. Paul says, test yourself, examine yourself. And then he asks this penetrating question of what he expects. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? The gospel is less like a vacation, and it's more like moving. When you go on a vacation, you typically make the vacation spot adapt to you and your life. You're in control, right? You make your schedule. You decide where and when you will go. You decide when you will leave. You decide when you will be done. And then when you are done, you go back to your normal life. You're in control. But when you move permanently, the place you move to becomes a part of you, doesn't it? You adapt to it, right? You have to learn the roads. The roads don't learn you. You have to learn stores and people and values. The place you move to changes you. Your life is different. You don't get to conduct your life the way you did in your old town because you can't. You're in a new town now. It's not the same place, and that's life with Christ. When a person believes the gospel, they can't live the life they once lived because that life doesn't exist anymore. Christ now dwells inside that person. And he changes them. Listen to how Paul describes this in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." So there goes old Paul. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus Christ lives inside of the person who has believed in him. And over a lifetime, they begin to look more and more like him. They don't magically become perfect, but they get a brand new nature, and he changes them. And when you think about the way Paul has described the gospel in this book, it makes sense. This gospel that he describes is pretty wild, and it's pretty powerful. Think back on everything we've looked at this book. Let me just give you a couple highlights. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that in the gospel, we behold God himself. Whoa. Beholding God? 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that when a person believes in the gospel, they become a new creation. The gospel itself creates something. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that when a person believes in the gospel, they actually get the righteous life of Jesus credited to them. And then Jesus is condemned for their sin. Incredible things happen when the gospel shows up and starts working. When Jesus shows up and starts working. If the gospel is as powerful as Paul says it is, it means this. You can come to Jesus just as you are. But Jesus will never leave you just as you are. You can come to Jesus just as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to talk a certain way. You don't have to come from a certain background. You may have last night done horrible sin, and Jesus will take you right now. But Jesus won't leave you that way. He's too powerful. He transforms the human heart when he resides inside of it. If you come to Jesus by faith, you will be transformed. And because of that, Paul looks at this church and he says, examine yourself. And Paul looks at us and he says the same thing. Examine yourself. Do we simply admire Jesus? Or have we been transformed by Jesus from the inside out? If you look at the message, you have to look at yourself. That's what Paul's saying. I want to close by giving us two questions to ask and then two responses to those questions to help you and I conduct this test that Paul is talking about in this passage, to help us look at ourselves as we look at the gospel. So here's the test. First, it's the test of looking at the message. Ask yourself this question. Do I understand the facts and the fruit of the gospel? Do I understand the facts and fruit of the gospel? Paul says that this church should examine whether or not they are in the faith. That means he expects them to know the facts of the faith. He doesn't mean that you should be able to give this big, dense, theological, articulate answer when I say, what is the gospel? But he does mean being able to describe, hey, I know that this is who God is. I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that Jesus died for my sins, and I've repented of those sins, and I believe in him, and I'm stumbling, and I'm falling, but Jesus is my Savior. That's the facts of the gospel. It's simple, and it's deep. Do I understand the facts of the gospel? But Paul also wants us to know the fruit of the gospel. Do you know what the fruit of the gospel is? That's why he says that they should know that Jesus Christ is in them. He wants them to know what it looks like for Jesus to actually be inside of them. He expects them to know that when someone believes in Christ, they begin this process of looking like Jesus. Imperfectly, yes, but they begin to love the things that Jesus loves, imperfectly, but still in that direction. They begin hating the things that Jesus hates, imperfectly, but in that direction. A new nature comes in. Do you know that? Do you know the facts and the fruit of the gospel? And then here's the second question. It's looking at yourself. What is my patterned response to the gospel? What is my patterned response to the gospel? Let me be clear. Jesus does not require perfection of his followers. He doesn't. That's a lie. It's actually the exact opposite. Jesus actually calls you to know how imperfect you are. He wants you to recognize your sinfulness and to agree with him about that sinfulness, and then to trust in him, not yourself, for your acceptance with God. Only ungodly people can be made right with God. No godly, self-righteous people allowed at the foot of the cross. Only ungodly people can be made right with God. So, a life that's transformed by Christ begins by agreeing with him about your sin. I'm ungodly. I don't please God. And so your response to the gospel sounds a lot like this. It's the tax collector that Jesus says in this parable. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the right response to the gospel. But the point Paul is making is not that we just agree with God about our sin, but that our life is patterned by agreeing with God about everything. Everything. Everything he speaks to. The person who says, Jesus Christ dwells in me, is a person who should be showing that through a life of responding to Jesus through faith and obedience, not rebelling against everything he says. It's not perfection. It's just a pattern of saying, I trust him. He died for me. He saved me. And I'm going to follow him. I'll fall. I sin. I'm imperfect. I'm not perfectly like Jesus. But the pattern of my life and my responding to him is, yes, I trust you. Yes, I trust you. And so there's just two responses to have to that, that I can imagine people in this room will have to those questions, and it's this. The first response that some of you need to have is you need to rejoice. You need to rejoice. You are probably the first person to say that you still struggle with sin and you still stumble, but you know the gospel and its fruits, and you see Jesus working in your life. You say, yeah, I'm a mess in many ways, but I see Jesus working in my life, transforming me, helping me to repent of sin when I see it in my life, trusting in him alone for my forgiveness. And so I just want to say to you, you should rejoice in that. That's a remarkable miracle of grace that a person would be selfless or would repent of sin. That's God's grace at work in your life that happened to you because God was kind to you and he was gracious to you and he was loving to you. He's a God of restoration and sacrifice and truth, and he gave Jesus in your place to give you that heart. So rejoice if that's you. But some of you, though, don't know how to answer that question. You know the gospel generally, but you see very little of its fruits in your life. Your patterned response to Christ and his word isn't necessarily humility and faith, but maybe it's indifference or maybe just blatant disobedience. And you would look at this passage and you'd say, you know, if I was honest with myself, I'd probably say that I fall into the last part of verse 5, which says that you fail to meet the test. So how should you respond? You should respond to the gospel by repentance and faith. You should just respond to the gospel. If you are compelled in this moment at all by the beauty of Jesus that we talked about at the beginning of this sermon, the beauty of who he is and how he's incomparable to anybody else and how this message is completely unique, he can be yours. He can be totally yours. And you can be his. Agree with God about your sin and just trust in Jesus. That's all you do. You don't have to do a bunch of good works. You don't have to pray a secret prayer. There's no secret handshake in the Jesus Club. You just trust him. You just trust him. You say, I know I'm a sinner, and Jesus is a powerful Savior, and I claim him as mine, and I bank on him as my hope. I don't know where you stand, but let me encourage all of us, and this is how I've been thinking myself as I've been preparing this and wrestling with this, is I would just like to encourage every person in this room to just take one step of response as you listen to this sermon. I don't know what that step is. You do, probably. That might mean just rejoicing as we sing in a moment. Just responding and just reminding yourself again, wow, Jesus is an incredible Savior. Might just mean rejoicing. It might mean, after this service, just asking a question to a Christian friend. Or just talking with someone about something that the Lord is putting on your mind or your heart. It might mean finally bringing some sin into the light that's stayed in the dark for a long time. Whatever it is, friends, let's not just look at the gospel and then just like walk away and eat lunch. Anytime we encounter Jesus, we should change. If this is true, if this book is true, really true, then anytime we encounter that, we change. Sometimes that doesn't look flashy and showy. Sometimes it just means having a conversation with someone about something you need to talk about. But let's not just look at the message and then just look away. Let's look at the message and let's look at ourselves and let's respond. And let's pray. Father, you are the one who knows how every person needs to respond. You know how I need to respond to this. You know how the leaders of our church need to respond to this. And you know how every soul gathered in this room needs to respond. So, Father, would you help us? Would you lead your flock? You are the great shepherd of the sheep. Lord, would you just let the hope of Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead fill this room. And give us joy if we've believed it. And then give us hope if we haven't, that it can be ours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you'd like to stand as we respond.